If you take your Bibles tonight and go to the book of Ezekiel with me, please, Ezekiel chapter 14. We'll look at a couple verses together for a few minutes tonight, Ezekiel 14, and we'll look at verses 12 through 21. We'll look at the message tonight, three men and four judgments. Three men and four judgments. You'll see it in the passage as we read tonight. Ezekiel 14, starting in verse number 12. I'll read you a story that somebody gave me. I could have read it last Sunday, but I didn't want to take the time to read it. And don't have much time on a Sunday morning. And so I'll give a little more time. We have all of spring break this week for this message, so we have plenty of time. It says, an old man walks into a restaurant. He sits down and he starts weeping. The waiter asks him, "What's wrong, sir?" Well, the old man looks at the waiter through teary eyes, and between sobs, he says, "I married a beautiful woman 2 days ago. She's very, very beautiful, only 25 years old, intelligent, a marvelous cook, meticulous housekeeper." After 2 days, I guess he knows this. "And extremely sensitive to all my wants and needs, and very giving, and already my best friend. She's just a lovely human being." Well, the waiter stares at the old man for a brief moment and says, "But that sounds great. You have apparently what every man wants in a woman, so why are you crying?" The old man looked at the waiter and said, "I can't remember where I live." I didn't write it, I just read it. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Ezekiel 14, let's go to the scripture this evening. Look at verse number 12. I want to read you a few verses here. We'll read down to the next paragraph marker there, to verse number 21, to verse number 22 there. Ezekiel 14, verse number 12, we're going to look at three men and four judgments. You'll see it. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Verse 15. "If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate." Verse 17. "Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves." Verse 19. "Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls for their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." You see the three men in the passage. That's Noah, Daniel, and Job. You see the four judgments in the passage, and there's a little summary verse there in verse number 21 talking about the famine, the sword, or the famine, I'll do it in order, the famine, the noisome beast, the sword, and the pestilence. You see the four judgments all pronounced on Israel, on Jerusalem in particular. Now, if you've read in Jeremiah before, have you ever read through this passage before and thought that was significant to see three men's names brought out in Scripture like that? I've read that and thought that was significant before. I remember I preached on it back in 2006. I had great inspiration and motivation as I preached on this passage before. Didn't do a very good job. I'm not using those notes from tonight, but from that night. But I'd watched Dan Marino enshrined into the Hall of Fame that afternoon on that Sunday. Maybe it was a Saturday. I can't remember what it was. But that inspired me to think that if God had a hall of fame, and I know we always go to Hebrews chapter 11, but he mentioned these three men in a significant way. He brought them out, and at least two of them not living, maybe all three of them not living at that time, and he mentions them, and he mentions them in such a significant way that even if their presence was in the land, so if these men's presence would have been in the land, it would have made somewhat of a difference in the land. But God was saying the land's so wicked and things are so bad that even if those three men were living in the land at that time, judgment would still come upon the land. Yet those three men, their souls, them personally, they would be saved from God's coming judgment. And I'm kidding around about the Dan Marino thing, but I did preach that one time. I think it was back in whenever he got enshrined into the Hall of Fame back in 2006. But I'm not going to talk about that tonight. I just want to look at the significance of the mention of these three men here in the passage for a few moments together. And in Jeremiah 15, and my understanding, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, their lifetimes did overlap. I think Daniel was in that neighborhood or in that ballpark as far as his lifetime maybe overlapping at some period of time with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. If you read in Daniel, I forget what passage is in Daniel, but he talks about reading the prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah. He speaks of that, and yeah, I think you're familiar with that if you thought about it a minute. But in Jeremiah 15:1. God gives a message through his prophet Jeremiah, and he says, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people." Moses, great intercessor that we understand from Scripture, standing before God, pleading with them about the lives of the people of the children of Israel, and saying, "Don't wipe them out, don't annihilate them, and don't send the judgment upon them." And he interceded. And Samuel, an interceder during a time of great wickedness in the nation of Israel, and Samuel going between the God and the nation of Israel and being a great intercessor also. There's many references that talk about that. But even if they were there pleading the case and the cause of the people of God's chosen nation, God says he would still bring pending judgment upon them. Their wickedness, their sin, their offenses, their trespasses were too great. Well, in this passage, the Lord uses, through Ezekiel, he adds these three names, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And by the way, all three of these men are identified in Scripture in the Bible as righteous men. Righteous men. You can read about Noah in Genesis 6:9, and you can read about Job in Job 1:1 and 2:3, and you can read about Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and verse number 22. All where not their writing, but what God's saying about these men as being righteous men. Yet, even if they were alive and living in Jerusalem at this time of the prophecy, going through the prophet Ezekiel, it would not save them. It would not keep them from the judgment that God was going to bring. Now you got to remember, and I'll say this very briefly. This is when we look at Old Testament times, the nation of Israel, they were in a covenant relationship with God. And that's very clear as you read through that. If they walked in the commandments, if they walked in the statutes and all the ordinances that God had given them, then they were going to be blessed. The windows of heaven would be open. The land was going to give forth its fruit and its harvest, and the livestock were going to give forth in abundance. They're going to bring forth calves and all the etc. It's going to be a time of abundance. But if they did not walk in accordance with God's word in the Old Testament times, they would bring about on themselves the cursings of the law. There's the blessings of the law, and there's the flip side, the cursings of the law. God's saying, I told you beforehand what would happen if you lived and acted in the way you're acting, and this is what's going to happen. And even if these significant men, these righteous men were living amongst you, it will not save you. It will not save you. That's the whole point of what God's saying here. And by the way, I can give you three references where God told Jeremiah not to pray for the people of Israel. How about that? Three references, Jeremiah 7:16, Jeremiah 11:14, Jeremiah 14:11, where God says, pray not for this people. Pray not for this people. Now, I'm glad in this age, there's nothing anyone can do where God will tell you not to pray for somebody. I guess you could say the worst sin, and by the way, everybody says all sin's the same. No, it's not. The Bible's very clear about that. All sin is not the same. All sin is worthy of judgment. All sin is worthy of condemnation. Yes, that's true, but some sins are worse than other sins, by the way. And there is one sin today, by the way, that'll damn your eternal soul to an eternal hell, and that's the sin of unbelief today. The Bible doesn't use the word unpardonable sin, but there's an unpardonable sin in this age. It's the sin of unbelief. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of unbelief, because if you don't believe in Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary, there is no remission, there is no atonement, there is no forgiveness of your sins, because it only comes through Jesus Christ, and you have to get that by believing on Him. So we understand that, I think. There is a verse in 1 John 5, verse 16, speaking of a sin unto death. The Scripture says there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. That's the last part of verse 16 of 1 John 5. You know what I believe that is? And this isn't my message for tonight. Okay, but I'll throw it out there in case you're one that happens to like to study the Bible, and if not, then just let's just go on with the message here in a little bit. I believe what that sin is the sin of taking the mark of the beast. That's what I believe. Tell me a sin you can sin today outside of the sin of unbelief where someone tells you not to pray for somebody. Even if somebody's unbelieving, there's unbelieving people on our prayer request list, and we pray for them to get saved, don't we? And we're supposed to pray for them to get saved. But at this time, somebody, some brother supposedly has committed a sin, and he says, don't even waste your breath to pray for them. Just like he told the prophet Jeremiah back in the wicked times, the wickedness of the nation of Israel that we're looking at here in Ezekiel and during this time period, don't even pray for these people. Judgment's already coming, so don't even pray for this people. And by the way, you understand when we go up in the rapture, our Bibles don't go with us. I wish they did in a sense, because I have quite a Bible collection and I don't want to fall into the wrong hands or anything like that, but hopefully God will take it and He'll use it for His glory. Yet your Bibles stay here. Why? Because people that'll be here after we're gone, after we're gathered together unto Him, they'll need a Bible also. Amen. That's true. And I'm not going to talk very much about that except to say that. Yet, God tells Jeremiah, this time period, same song, second verse, so to speak, not to pray for this people. Not to pray for this people. So, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Three men are mentioned here. Let's look at them together real quick. Three men are mentioned in the passage, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Let's talk about that for a second. What's the significance of these three men? Think about it this way. These men saved others because of their life and their righteousness. Noah, let's use him. He comes in the order here first, and also chronologically first. Noah, you could say that Noah and his family, his three sons and their wives, and of course Noah's wife, her name was Joan of Arc, I understand. That Noah's family owed their salvation. And when I say that, talking about salvation from the flood. Okay? Now the word salvation is used more ways than the way we use it today in the Bible. Their salvation, they owed it to Noah from the flood. Why? Genesis 6:9, you can look at it there. Genesis 6:18, Genesis 7:1, God says, I'll establish my covenant with you and also with your wives and your sons and their wives. It speaks of that. And they got in on what God was doing and the new start that God was bringing upon the earth and upon the world because of Noah. He saved seven other souls because of his righteousness. You have the example of Daniel. Daniel's company was saved. You could look at it in Daniel 2, Daniel 2:12, Daniel 2:17, all throughout that chapter, verse 24, verse 49 of Daniel 2. They were saved from execution. Remember what company Daniel was in? The wise men, right? They were wise men. They were the advisors of the kingdom of that day. The king was not happy with that cabinet, and he was going to cut them off. That doesn't mean they lost their position in elected office or appointed office. That means they were going to die. And Daniel, he interceded, and he says, tell me the dream. I'll interpret it for you. And he saved all those others because what he did. He saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Abednego. And he saved others because of the life that he led before a holy God. Job. We understand and we're somewhat familiar with the story of Job. Job's three friends, were pardoned at the end of the book of Job. Why? Because of Job's intercession for them. Job 42, verses 7 through 10. He said to make sacrifice and to have Job pray for them if they were going to be pardoned before God. He wasn't happy with their speeches. God wasn't happy with the three friends, and we'll put quotes and quotes around those, that word friends, but they were pardoned because of Job. So Job, other souls, other lives were spared because of Job. Maybe some in Jerusalem at this time that Ezekiel's writing to them and giving forth the word of the Lord to them, maybe they're thinking, well, we know how Abraham, Father Abraham, who had many sons, we know how he stood before God, and he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah and got it all the way down to 10 righteous people. If 10 righteous people dwell there, then judgment, fire, and brimstone won't come down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe God will spare us because there are a few righteous left among us. Well, the word of the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel here is saying it's not going to happen. You're not going to be spared. You're not going to be spared. Those are the three men that are mentioned. Let's look at the four judgments. Look at verse number 12. Look at verse number 13. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Now, our first of four judgments is famine here. God's going to break the staff of the bread. You know, we've never experienced famine in our history here in the United States of America. I definitely haven't experienced it in my 30 plus years of life, and most of us haven't. But if you really experience famine, it's going to cut off the lives of the humans. It's going to cut off the lives of the livestock and all the animals that those humans own and are living off the land through those animals. It's going to cut all that off. And God, in his covenant with Israel, had warned the nation of Israel that if they did not walk in his ways and did not obey him, that famine would come to those that disobeyed his word. And that's in Deuteronomy 28 again, and there's several passages that speak of that. And famine is the first judgment pronounced upon these people here in Ezekiel. Now let's look at the second judgment. I'm going to try and hurry because I'm getting to the end of the message here where I want to spend a little bit of time. Judgment number 2, verses 15 and 16. Look at verse 15. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land. What does the word noisome mean? Well, you look it up in a dictionary. It's got about 5 or 6 uses in the King James Bible. That gives you an idea of what the usage is. And in the old Webster's Dictionary kind of goes with the usage of the King James Bible most of the time with its definitions. A noisome beast would be a hurtful one, a destructive one, an injurious one. Some would say it'd be a wild beast. Yes, it'd be a wild beast, but a wild beast that's lost its natural fear of man. A wild beast normally is going to fear man, and it's going to attack at the right circumstances, or if it's cornered or whatever that may be. But that's not just talking about wild beasts here. It's talking about noisome beasts, something that's going to hurt you, going to injure you, going to kill you. These judgments here build one upon another. Think about it. If there's famine in the land, do you think the wild beasts are looking other places than normal to find their meals? Yeah, if the food is dried up, if there's famine in the land, then they're going to go after the cattle and the livestock. They're going to go after that. And if that's not going to help them, they're going to go after the people that own the cattle and the livestock. These noisome beasts, they're looking to harm and injure, and they're looking to survive. These judgments build one upon another. And the result is that these wild animals lose their natural fear of man. They're not held back by that anymore. And by the way, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse number 22, it's told aforetime in the Old Testament law, if you don't walk in our ways, walk in the ways of the Scripture, walk in the ways of the Old Testament law, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. If there's hungry beasts, you're going to take a trip on foot? Not going to do that. I wouldn't do that anyway. Not unless I was properly armed, and back in those days, there wasn't a Winchester that existed back then. And when it comes to some of those wild beasts, I wouldn't feel too great about having a bow and arrow in hand at that time. Noisome beasts are the second part of this judgment. The third part of this judgment is the sword. Look at verse 17. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Well, also, war is always, the sword is always synonymous with famine. You can read that in the Revelation chapter 6. And there, war comes first and famine comes after it. But I tell you what, if famine came first, other nations would go upon other nations, would advance upon other nations to try to get what they had, to get what they had in reserves. I'll give you a reference for that. Genesis 42:9 is where Joseph, and they got all the storehouses in Egypt because he knew ahead of time about the famine that was coming, and God gave him wisdom to put everything in store, and others are having to come to him, and they're getting rich off that famine. And when his own brothers show up and he knows who they are, what does he say to them? Oh, your spies that came to spy out the nakedness of the land. He knew they weren't doing that, but there were others that were probably doing that. Other nations that were coming in as spies saying, "Know what? Why pay Egypt for our food? Let's just overthrow Egypt and take their food." Yep. So war and famine are intertwined there, and this is part of the judgment that's pronounced upon Jerusalem, upon the nation of Israel. The word sword is found in the book of Ezekiel some 82 times. There's much to say, and of course Ezekiel's a long prophecy, but we know the Bible, and we know how it was fulfilled, these judgments. The Babylonian army was going to sweep through the land and show no mercy. No mercy. The fourth judgment mentioned here in verse number 19, look at it if you would. "Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast." Once again, these judgments build one upon another. You have famine, you have the beast, you have the war, you have pestilence. Normally, pestilence normally follows. Normally, it accompanies famine and war. Why? Because you have dying people and decaying corpses. That doesn't make a city that's under attack the most sanitary place to live in. You're trying to defend yourself. Your city's being besieged, and yet you have the wounded, you have the dying, and you have to dispose of them in some sanitary way, but you don't have access to the outside. You are held up inside the walls of the city. Not a very sanitary place. The famine, of course, adds to that also. You have dying beasts and everything else. No, it wasn't a very healthy place to live. The pestilence would come in verses 19 and verse number 20. The understanding here is that even if, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were living amongst the children of Israel at this time, God says their righteousness would only save themselves. See, God's word, it's a very sure thing. God says, walk ye in it. If you don't walk in it, there's consequences for that. Now, you can call God mean, or you can call God a bully for that. No, that's a simple, simple fact of life, that you reap what you sow. You sow disobedience and you reap the consequences for that. You sow walking after the flesh and you're going to reap corruption, the scripture says. That's a simple illustration here with the nation of Israel. We can make very many applications to the United States of America today. And yes, I do point out there is a difference. There's a difference between the United States of America and the nation of Israel. Yes, the United States of America, we like to think of ourselves as God's chosen nation, but that's not the case, okay? That's not the case. We understand that, and it's good to be patriotic, and it's good to love our country and to fight for our country and preach truth and stand for our country, all those things. Yet, I say it all the time, and I'm right every time I say it, there will be no United States of America in eternity, but there will be the nation of Israel in eternity. Scripture is very clear and plain about that. Yet we can take the lessons. We can take the illustrations, those things, history that was written aforetime. We can take those and be admonished by those things and make good application today and hopefully see our nation last a little longer than it looks like it's going to last. But let me make the application. I was rushing that whole time as a matter of introduction to get to the message. Let's look at the application. Let's look quickly at three things. The significance of these three men. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Noah, Daniel, and Job. You could say it this way for application's sake tonight. Noah is an example of overcoming the world. Daniel is an example of overcoming the flesh. And Job is an example of overcoming the devil. You ever had a problem with the world, the flesh, and the devil before? You ever thought that these three work together? Have they ever worked together before? Have you ever observed that or noticed that or experienced that in any way? I mean, the Bible does call Satan the little g god of this world. He does have kingdoms to offer Jesus Christ as he's tempting him there. The Bible does speak of the flesh. It doesn't use these words. We'll look at it here in a little bit. But the flesh is the seed of sin. Yeah, I think sometimes we think a little more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and we think Satan's personally attacking us, because he did personally attack Job. But sometimes it's just the world and the flesh we can't handle, and Satan don't even have to worry about us too much. The devil made me do it, was a saying that I've heard before. Yet sometimes the devil don't have to worry about us too much, because we got enough issues on our own just fighting the flesh. But let's look at Noah, because he overcame the world. He's a good example here of this battle for those that are getting in on what God's doing. He's a good example of overcoming the world. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Think about it. Noah building that ark in front of those people at that time. You know, I've seen the flannel graphs. They're etched in my memory for all eternity. I've seen the picture books, most of them put out by the Seventh-day Adventists as you thumb through them in the doctor's office as a young child. So you have some ideas. It seems like maybe there's about 200 people banging on the side of the ark and giving Noah a hard time as he's building it. Do you know that if you did the math, and you probably couldn't do it exactly accurately, but you can look and see how population grows over time. You could take, say, from the period where Shem, Ham, and Japheth got off the ark. Okay, that's three men, total of six. Three pairs is what you got, right, when you get off the ark. And you can look at the population of the earth today. What is it, like 6.7 billion or something like that? Somewhere, give or take a few million or so. And that you come up with the population of the earth today. Well, if you take it and you can do the math from that period of time, from I guess you could say six people to what we have now, you can get an idea of population growth. You can go from when the nation of Israel at 70 people entered into the land of Egypt and how they left well over a million. They were there for, I forget, what was it, 400 years, thank you. 400 years. And you can see you could do the population, you could do the math on that. So there's all kinds of things you could do, but I'll give you some estimates. It wasn't 200 people throwing rocks at Noah. It wasn't 200 people laughing at him because it's never rained before. No, there was quite a few people on the earth at that time. In fact, 2 Peter 2:5 says it this way. The Bible says, "And spared not the old world, for the ungodly perish in the floods," what 2 Peter 2:5 says. So from Adam to the flood of Noah was 1,656 years. But you got to remember, there was a long lifetime during that period. You could calculate lay that into there if you want to. But I read and studied some and saw that there was population estimates from at the time of Noah that there were anywhere from 600,000 people on the earth to 1.1 million, and I saw the one population estimate that took into account the long life that everybody had back then before the flood, and the old world, the different atmospheric conditions and all that, to well over 1 billion people that were alive on the face of the earth at the time of Noah. How many people perished in the flood? Quite a few. Quite a few perished in the flood. Everybody but eight perished in the flood. Do you think that Noah had peer pressure from the world? Do you think that Noah had the deck stacked against him, so to speak? Yes. I mean, we're talking, you do a little bit of math, and I don't like math all that much, but you do a little bit of math and you divide eight into 1 million people. Not a very good percentage there. No, Noah had some opposition in his day. Yes, the world is very wicked today. We mention it often, but in Galatians 1, it talks about this present evil world. It talks about the condition of the world in several different places. It's a crooked and perverse nation. All those things we can talk about, yet I don't think we face the opposition from the world that Noah faced in his day. Yet, we know, by the grace of God, by the power that comes from God, we know that Noah overcame the world. How are we going to overcome the world today? Same way Noah did. Noah was told by God to build the ark. You know what Noah did? He built the ark. So he was obedient to the word of God. John 16:33, Christ is speaking. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you." We need to pay attention to what God speaks and what he says. We do that today in this book right here we have. Pay attention to what God has said, the spoken words of God. Every word is important. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That's what Jesus Christ has done. How are we going to be overcomers today? How are we going to overcome the world? It's tied to this book right here. It's going to be through this book. And we can be overcomers also. And by the way, we are overcomers in Christ Jesus. But our day in, day out practical life, we can overcome every day if we use this book right here. If we walk according to its precepts. If it's a preeminent place in our hearts and lives day in and day out. That's a great example from Noah, how he overcame the world. Let's keep going. Let's look at Daniel. Remember what we said about Daniel? We got the problem of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, Daniel overcame the flesh. Daniel 1:8 talks about, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat." The world's going to offer you something to eat. But if you want to not walk after the flesh and walk after the Spirit, and speaking in our terms for the believer today, then you got to shun what the world has to offer, and you got to feast upon what God has to offer. "To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." I didn't say that right. "To the full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." If you're full of this right here, what God offers you, then even when something sweet is offered to you by the world, such as honeycomb, you'll say, "No, thank you. I'm full. I've already eaten." And those are good words for us to learn. Amen. I'm full. I'm full. That'd be good for us to put into practice. Amen. Daniel overcame the flesh. Daniel 6:10. Remember that story about Daniel in the lion's den? He was praying three times a day toward Jerusalem. Had his windows open to do it. He was praying towards where he's supposed to pray. And by the way, don't pray towards your church building and don't pray towards Jerusalem today. You need to pray towards the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? He's praying three times a day. And we know what happened. We know what the world said about it. But yet, he overcame the flesh. He overcame the temptation to do what the world wanted him to do, and he did what God wanted him to do. He overcame the attraction and the sin of the flesh. Think about Romans chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. The Bible says, "It's sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in my flesh," or "for I know that in me," that is, in my flesh, "dwelleth no good thing." When it comes to the flesh, you're not going to find holiness. You're not going to find righteousness. You're not going to find the desire to do good and to serve God and to be holy and be righteous and all those things. No, you're going to find sin. You're going to find lust. You're going to find commandment breaking within. That's what you're going to find. That's what the flesh is all about. But the good thing is you can overcome the flesh. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? If we had time, we'd look at all four verses of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. But I'll just read you a part of verse number 4. The Bible says, "Ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another." Now think about it this way. Romans 7, 1 through 4 paints the picture of a woman that's married to a husband. The husband there in that scenario is the flesh. And the law governs the flesh. It condemns what the flesh does. It even condemns what the flesh thinks about doing. And it has dominion. As long as the flesh is alive, the law has dominion. It governs the flesh. But the good news is, in that scenario, the husband dies. The husband dies, and then the woman, who probably wasn't in a very good relationship with that husband, it's probably a disappointing relationship, maybe even an abusive relationship. Now she's free to be married to another. And Romans chapter 7, verse number 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can be married to another. It's the same way. This old flesh was abusive. It didn't treat you right. It was selfish the whole time, self-absorbed, self-centered the whole time. Yet Jesus Christ in his flesh was crucified on the cross of Calvary. And now the Bible says spiritually God did something. He reckons our flesh dead because of the death of Christ's flesh. And now we're free to be married to another. A good husband, amen? One that cares for us and meets every need and satisfies every longing and is holy and righteous and good and everything else that you could say, everything else that you could speak of and brag about. No, we have this new relationship in Christ, Jesus. Christ Jesus is the way we overcome this flesh, because now it's possible for the flesh to be dead. We reckon it dead. We mortify our members. That's kind of like a mortician dealing with what he's got to deal with. That's what we deal with day in, day out. We got to mortify our members and walk after that new spirit, that new life, that new relationship we have in Christ Jesus. That's some great spiritual truth there if you think about it for a little bit. Aren't you glad you're free to be married to another? You ever hear that example about the lady that was married to a soldier? They were married, and maybe they were in love at one time, but love is not what characterized their relationship. It was not a good relationship. He was harsh. He was mean. He wasn't very caring or compassionate. It was not a good relationship for the wife at all, and yet he was called off the battle, and she got the news several months, maybe a year into war, whatever the scenario was, that he was MIA, missing in action. Time went by. Several years went by. He was considered gone and just not accounted for. And she moved on with her life. She married another man, had a family, had children, was in a great relationship, had a lot of love in her home, and was very thrilled with that, her current marriage and family relationship. Yet, one night, there was a knock on the door, and there was that man standing there. He had been he was a POW, and he'd been set free, and he returned home. The illustration that a story is speaking of is if you let the flesh show up again, it'll show up again. Yeah, Christ has won the victory, and you have a new relationship, but if you want to walk after the flesh, you're free to choose to do that. It'll show up again. It'll knock on your door again. Yet you got to think about your new relationship compared to your old relationship. That's why you're supposed to put off the old man. Put on the things which Christ gives us and the new relationship we have in him. Daniel's an example of overcoming the flesh, and today we're overcomers in Christ Jesus. Christ is the way we overcome the flesh, and we do that through his word. Let me briefly say, as I start to conclude the message, that we also have Job as an example for us this evening. Yes, Noah overcame the world, and boy, the deck was stacked against him, but God did it. Daniel overcame the flesh, and we have that same ability and opportunity through Jesus Christ. And Job is a story of a man who really lived and really died that overcame the devil. Now, I said it earlier, but Job was personally attacked by Satan. Personally attacked by Satan. Job chapter 1, verse number 8. Remember how earlier God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" There's none like him. An upright man that escheweth evil. He's a righteous man. And Satan says, he doesn't serve you for naught. Yeah. Put forth thy hand against him. God gave Satan permission to vex, to afflict Job. And you read the story, it speaks of it again there in Job chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, where Satan even attacks him personally in his personal health. Not only his livestock and his servants and his children, but attacks his personal health also, of his own physical body. You can read there, and I'll try and read this to you, even though I didn't mark this, but in Job chapter 31, some of the last things that Job says in this book. Verse 35, Job is speaking. He says, "Oh, that one would hear me, Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. See, Job thought God was mistreating him. He didn't realize it was a personal attack from Satan. He says, if mine adversary had written a book. See, you've got to I remind myself of this all the time, but and I've mentioned it before, but you got to remember that Job had no Bible, right? Job lived before the days of inspiration. Job lived before Moses was ever born.
Yes.
And Job didn't have a Bible. Job says, if I did have a Bible, though, by the way, verse 36, surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. Is that how we treat our Bible, like as a crown? I know we don't wear crowns today, but we're talking about something of great value. It's something that would have been of great significance and importance in that day. Like a king is not going to lose track of his crown. He's not going to go very, very long without attention being on his crown, because that's how I would treat the book if I had a book. But we're used to having a book, aren't we?
Yes.
He says, I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. That means every step I took, I'd make sure I was going along with what his book said.
Yeah.
I would redeem the time. I'd take into account the way I'm living my life and the actions I'm participating in. Verse 38, if my land cry against me. That's part of the judgment back in Ezekiel 14. Or that the furrows likewise thereof complain. He starts talking about his life and the practical things that he participates in his life. He's saying, I'd make sure that book governed how I live my life. If I just knew what God's mind was about the way I'm living day to day, I'm doing the best I can with what the information that I have and what I understand, yet I'd like to know more details. I'd like to have instructions, very, very detailed instructions, and I would make sure I paid attention and heeded everything that I could. The good news is that God does speak to Job. You go forward a couple chapters into Job 38. He speaks to him all the way into Job chapter 42. And at the end, you see that it was a happy ending for Job, wasn't it? Mentioned before, but he's the one that had to pray and intercede on the behalf of his friends. Yet do you understand that we can overcome the devil himself? We can overcome Satan himself. And I don't know that we're personally attacked like Job was. Definitely not like Job was in this case. But yet we can overcome Satan and all his minions and everything else. We can overcome it the same way the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the example in Scripture. We can overcome it by the Word of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 8 says it this way. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of God. Of the devil. Everywhere I see victory here, everywhere I see escaping judgment here, the Word of God is tied to it. It tells us about a Savior. It tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who did what we could not do, and we have salvation, and we have peace, and we have an eternity with God because of what Christ has done for us. There's three men that give us some great examples of how to practically live our lives, yet we have an advantage over them. We have this book. We're in Christ Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, sealing us into the day of redemption. And yes, it's wicked, but the world was wicked back when Noah was alive.
Yeah,
the flesh has a great pull today, and it wants, and it longs for all the temptations that are offered today. But what about Daniel, uprooted from where he grew up and where he lived, put in a pagan place in Babylon, where they're wanting you to worship idols, and not only idols, wanting you to worship men.
Yeah.
His three friends thrown in the fiery furnace because they didn't bow, they didn't budge, they didn't boogie, and they didn't burn, right?
Yep.
Yet he overcame the flesh and the pull the flesh would have had upon him. It had been easy just to say, okay, I'm going to go by my Babylonian name. I'm just going to be one of them now. No. He chastened himself. He purposed in his heart. And then Job overcame the devil. Personally attacked by Satan, yet he persevered. And yes, he did have some repenting to do, and don't forget about that. In Job 42, when God does finish speaking to Job, he says, I repent. I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. He got right. And then the three friends were dealt with by God. But we're overcomers. We have salvation in Christ Jesus. But it's tied, of course, to Christ Jesus, which we learn about in this book right here. This book is so important, we can't downplay it. We can't over-exalt it or over-emphasize it. This book is the key. You ever heard that story about the miracle of Dunkirk? Ever heard about that before? I heard about it years ago, some 10 years ago, and tried to look some of it up this week. Back in early 1940, the British and their allies sent a force, an army of some 350,000 men into the low countries of Europe, there to try and stem the tide of the German army's advance into France, Belgium, and Holland. The British forces were caught in a movement by the invading German forces, and they were pushed back to the beaches of the small Belgian town of Dunkirk. And to everyone's surprise, the Germans halted their advance to regroup their army. As England and the world waited for what appeared to be the sure and certain annihilation of 350,000 men, King George VI, in a May 1940 broadcast during those dark days of Dunkirk, it went out as a broadcast in May, and it said, "The decisive struggle is now upon us. Let no one be mistaken. It is no mere territorial conquest that our enemies are seeking. It is the overthrow, complete and final, of this empire and of everything for which it stands, and after that, the conquest of the world. It is a life and death struggle for us all. And if their will," talking about the German army, "prevails, they will bring to its accomplishment all the hatred and cruelty which they have already displayed. But confidence alone is not enough. It must be armed with courage and resolution, with endurance and self-sacrifice. Keep your hearts proud and your resolve unshaken. Let us go forward to that task as one man, a smile on our lips and our heads held high." Well, a three-word message was transmitted back from that besieged army at Dunkirk back to England there, and it read simply three words, quote, "But if not." But if not. Here's what's interesting. The interesting thing is the British people understood what the message meant. The Germans didn't understand it. Just three words. Wasn't in code. It just represented something that was beyond the grasp of the German folk, yet the British people understood what it meant. The British people understood the biblical import of the cryptic message. It was a reference to the Old Testament book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends chose death rather than worship an image of the pagan king. You know the passage is Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. I'll read it to you. This is when they're faced with getting in the fiery furnace or worshiping Nebuchadnezzar or getting in the fiery furnace. Verse 17, the Bible says, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." Verse 18, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods," little g, "nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They sent back this short three-word message, "But if not." The extraordinary thing from my understanding here is that the British people knew what it meant. They were familiar enough with the Word of God that they understood what the message meant. And that British army, who was surrounded and cut off and on the brink of destruction, was declaring to Britain and to the world that even in apparent defeat, they were in fact victorious. And that message went all through the British people. In a matter of hours, thousands of boats of every description headed across the dangerous waters of the English Channel, and at the risk of their own lives from enemy fire, began the evacuation of the heroic but beleaguered army in what historians now refer to as the miracle of Dunkirk. They understood that they were going to stand, and even if they had to die, but they were going to stand. They were going to stand. They knew it might take a miracle for their lives to be spared, but they were going to stand. You know what happened? Their lives were spared. A miracle happened. I don't know if our forces today, our armies today, could send such a message, and our American people understand that. I'll go a little further and say that. If such a message came today, I don't know if our church-going people would understand that. Why? It's an ignorance of this book. My dad spoke about being willingly ignorant. Well, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. There's a whole lot of things we should not be ignorant of. And the way we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, the way we live life today in the year 2011 is by this book right here. And we have victory in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please?